You can turn over to Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Matthew chapter number 23. As most of you know by now, we've been exploring the first gospel and the first book of the New Testament and discovering the greatness of Christ. And that is that the gospel writer Matthew, all the way through the gospel of Matthew, highlights for us the person and work of Jesus Christ in terms of his greatness. But there are some specific passages as you work through the Gospel of Matthew that really highlight for us specifically the greatness of our Savior. We've been discovering some of those passages, and rightfully so. And that is that we need to be reminded of the greatness of Christ. It's not unusual for God's people, even those who are redeemed, sometimes to sort of get hardened in our heart by the world around us and by the corruption that we live in, so that we don't always appreciate and that we don't always have in mind and think about the greatness of our Savior. That's the reason why it's imperative for you and I to meet together and worship together and sing songs together about the Lord Jesus. And the reason why is because in the world that you and I live in, that is in the culture that we're in, we're oftentimes confronted with an idea of greatness that is twisted and that simply doesn't line up with Scripture. And that is that we find that we want to be great, and our desire for greatness, just like the apostles and like the disciples of our Lord, we want to be great. And we want to be great, and we measure greatness in terms of popularity, and we measure greatness in terms of prosperity, and we measure greatness in terms of pleasure. And we often highlight those that are considered great in the society, and often just bite into what it is that the society has viewed as greatness. And when we do that, we become blind to the greatness of Christ. And that is that we just don't see Him in all of His glory and all of His greatness. And that becomes a real problem when it comes to our worship and our praise and our adoration and our motivation, when we don't understand the greatness of our Savior. So we're trying to get back to see the greatness of Christ. And we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew in specific passages that specifically tell us about how great He is. For example, we discover the greatness of His radiance in chapter 4, where we read there about Him as being the fulfillment of the prophecies about a great light. The greatness of His radiance. We talked about the greatness of His reward in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where we discovered that even those who are persecuted for Christ's sake can rejoice because we have a great reward that He has for us in heaven. We discover the greatness of His righteousness in Matthew 5 verses 17 through 19, where we discovered that Jesus came to fulfill all of the law, not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And He did so perfectly. And the one who keeps all of the law is considered to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And He is the one who has done that. Great is His righteousness. We also looked at the greatness of our Lord's redeemed. We discovered in Matthew 11 that while Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man born among women, that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than him. And we discovered some reasons why. That those who are redeemed, that is, who've been saved with the grace of God and a part of our Lord's kingdom, are among the greatest walking on this planet. The greatness of Christ redeemed. We discovered the greatness of our Lord's rule in Matthew chapter number 12. We discovered that the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees were used to burden people down and trip people up. But ladies and gentlemen, our Lord's rule brings rest. Matthew chapter number 12. We discovered the greatness of our Lord's revelation. We discovered that those who considered Jonah to be a great prophet who revealed a great message, that Jesus is greater than Jonah. Those who considered King Solomon to be a man who revealed great wisdom, there's one who's greater than Solomon, and His name is Jesus. He's greater in His revelation. We discover that He's greater in His reign. In Matthew 13, this past Wednesday night, we looked at some parables of the kingdom in which we discovered that our Lord's kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, may start out like a small mustard seed, but it's going to grow into a large tree in which the birds will land. That is, His reign is going to be eternal, and it is going to be worldwide. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatness of His reign. Some of you were in the service this morning, and we looked in Matthew chapter number 20, and we discovered the greatness of Christ's ransom. We looked at that passage of scripture where the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and their mother come to our Lord and with this request to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. They were looking for greatness. They wanted to be the greatest among the disciples, among those who are going to be sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They wanted to be on the right hand and on the left hand. And Jesus took and taught them an important lesson. And that is, if you want to be great, then you cannot be like the world around you that measures greatness in terms of those who are in authority. Those who are great in His kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, are those who are the servants. That is, those who are the slaves. And then He gives Himself as an example of that. And that is that Jesus, who is the greatest, is the one, ladies and gentlemen, who came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And we discovered that the giving of our Lord's life, that is, when He laid down His life, Jesus humbled Himself to a depth that no person has ever humbled themselves before. And by doing so, He demonstrated for you and I what He was teaching. And that is, that's what real greatness looks like. It doesn't look like those who are sitting in positions of power, those who are sitting on the right hand or the left hand of His kingdom, but it looks like those that are willing to give their all, that are willing to become a slave, a servant to others. And nobody has ever humbled themselves to the depths of service that our Lord did when He came to serve those who are slaves, you and I. Nobody has humbled themselves like that. And therein lies greatness. The greatness of our Lord's ransom, the price that He paid when He went to the cross and died there in our place on the cross, and that is the price that He paid as He humbled Himself to that point, ladies and gentlemen, is the price that was required so that you and I might be set free, so that we might be set free from sin, so that we might be set free from death, so that we might be set free from the awful horror of hell that awaits every soul without Christ. I wish that I could draw you a picture of what hell is like. I wish that you could see it for what it is, but listen, anything that I could draw in your mind, any image that I could give you would fail in comparison to what hell and the awful agony of what hell is really like. That those who die and go to hell lift up their eyes in a place of complete darkness, a place where the Bible describes as a place where they're tormented by the worm that never dies and the fire that is never quenched, and there they are in utter darkness, separated from God. If you're here and you're lost, let me just remind you, and that is that your future one of these days is that you're going to die and you're going to lift up your eyes in darkness and in torment. And flashing before your eyes, I believe, is going to be every person who has ever witnessed to you or shared the gospel with you. Every opportunity you ever had to turn to Christ. Listen, your life and all of its sin and corruption that nobody knows about, flashing before your mind and crying out, would somebody please, just somebody help me. And there's nobody to help. There's nobody to help you. When you see the biblical picture of the reality of hell, then you'll know why the ransom that Jesus paid at the cross was so wonderful and so great. All the greatness of His ransom. So that brings us to chapter 23. And in chapter number 23, we find that the conversation about greatness comes up again. In Matthew chapter number 23, the Lord is in the temple. We're only about 2 or 3 days away from Him being arrested and being crucified. And He's in the temple area and He's teaching there in the temple. And the Jewish leaders begin to confront Him with a series of confrontations in which they hoped that they would make the Lord look really bad and discredit Him in the eyes of the people, of the Jewish people. When you get to the end of chapter number 21, the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't do it because Jesus was so popular with the people, and so they decide not to arrest Him because they feared the people. And so before they could do anything with Jesus, they had to turn the people against Him. And so they confronted Him with a series of confrontations in chapters 22 and 23, chapters 21 and 22, designed to do just that, and that is to turn the people against Him. And some of those confrontations were about paying taxes and about the resurrection and about the Ten Commandments, which ones are the greatest commandments. But in all of those confrontations that took place, the Jewish leaders could never trip Jesus up. They could never get Him to say anything that made Him look bad in the eyes of the people. Instead, they were the ones who ended up looking bad in the eyes of the people. At the end of chapter number 22, Jesus turned the tables on the Jewish leaders, and he asked them a series of questions about the Christ, the Messiah, and revealed their ignorance and blindness of about the most crucial issue within Judaism, and that is the nature of the Messiah. And with that, the Jewish leaders shut their mouths. At the end of chapter number 22, the Bible tells us that no man was able to answer him a word. I mean, they were completely shut up. They couldn't say anything. And nobody, they all decided we're not asking this guy any more questions. Every time we question him and try to discredit him, he turns the table on us. We're not asking any more questions and we're not saying anything else. They shut up, and so the Lord spoke up. And what the Lord said is revealed in chapter number 23. And in this 23rd chapter, Jesus reveals the corruption of the Jewish leaders. That is, he reveals to the common Jewish people that are there gathered together at the Passover time. Listen, there will be crowds of people that will be packed into Jerusalem during this time. And Jesus begins to speak to them in the temple area. There will have been many people listening to him, and there will be the scribes and the Pharisees off in the distance and pouting because they weren't able to do what they wanted to do. And they're listening in as well when Jesus begins to expose their corruption. Those who are considered to be great among the Jewish people now are going to be revealed for what they really are. And Jesus is going to reveal to the disciples and those in that crowd what real greatness really looks like. The word that he used in this chapter that comes up over and over again that reveals that those who are great or considered to be great or not great is the word hypocrite. It is a word that's used 7 times in this chapter, and it literally means somebody who is a play actor or somebody who pretends to be somebody that they're not. And that's exactly what the Jewish leaders were doing. They were pretending to be somebody great, but they weren't. We'll say that again. They were pretending to be great, but they were not great. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I live in a society where there are those who are held up to be great who are not all that great. That's right. Not really as great as what they're made out to be by folks in our society. You know what that is? That's hypocrisy. To pretend to be somebody that we are really not. There may be those who are able to sing a good song and have a band behind them and make a lot of money. There may be those who are able to act in Hollywood and do a great job in their acting and make a lot of money at it, and you'll watch their movies. There may be those who are able to play sports really well, really athletic, and be able to be the star on the best team at whatever sport that you like to watch. Listen, there may be those who are able to rise through the ranks of politics to the highest political positions in our land. And all of those people might be considered to be great, but I'm going to warn you and say to you again tonight that those that our society holds up to be great may not be nearly as great as what they're held up to be. And many of them may be portraying themselves to be something that they are really, really, they're not. That's what our Lord does here. He exposes all of that. That is, that kind of hypocrisy, that kind of greatness that is not really great. As a matter of fact, the Jewish leaders who portrayed themselves as being spiritual leaders, being those who are pointing and leading the Jewish people into the ways of God, but they really weren't at all doing that. They were really greedy men who were leading people away from God, and according to what Jesus says in this chapter, really leading them to hell, making them twofold more the child of hell. And so Jesus addressed them. And before he addresses them directly, he addresses them indirectly. That is, he spoke to the disciples and the multitude and the other Jewish people who gathered there in the temple area during that busy, busy time of the Passover week, packed with people. And he warned them about the hypocrisy of those who are considered to be their great leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees are nearby listening, by the way. And Jesus, no doubt, knows that. And Jesus explains to them and warns them that these men who claim to be great are not great. They are hypocrites. They are not what they claim to be. And the reason why he's giving this warning is because he's encouraging them to stop following them. Stop following these. Listen, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. Quit following them or you're going to be under the same judgment that they're under. He's urging them to repent and turn to Him. That's what He's doing here in this passage of Scripture. He exposes, first of all, their performance. Say, Pastor, what do you mean? He exposes what they actually do. What they actually do. Look at verse number 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Let's pause there for just a moment. And let's just notice here the performance, the lifestyle, the works of these Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus exposed it for what it is. You know what Jesus says about them? He said, listen, in their works or lifestyle, in their performance, they're just hypocrites. They're play actors. They're pretending to be something that they're not. You know the reason why? Is because, first of all, they don't practice what they preach, according to verse number 3. They don't practice what they preach. In verse number 2, Jesus describes the scribes and Pharisees as those who sit in Moses' seat. Now, that's interesting to us, isn't it? And the reason why is because some of us might think, well, there's an actual chair there that Moses once sat in, and they preserved it down through those hundreds and hundreds of years. No, Moses didn't actually sit in the seat. They didn't actually have a chair that Moses once sat in, but they did have the books that Moses wrote. That is, they had the law that Moses received, and they taught that law to the people. And somebody had to be responsible for studying and for interpreting and teaching the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that Moses wrote to the people. And listen, in the first century, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who did that. That's what they did. Now, so while they didn't have a chair that Moses sat in, they did have a chair in the Jewish synagogue where the scribes and the Pharisees would actually sit as they taught the people. And it is referred to, that seat that they sat in as they taught the people in the synagogue is referred to as Moses' seat. Because those who sat there and taught, they were in a position of teaching authority. In a position of authority, like Moses, they were in a position of teaching authority. And that is, that's kind of like we think of when we think of the pulpit, don't we? And that is that instead of sitting in a seat, those who are teaching are those who stand behind the pulpit. And many of you, and maybe every one of you that are here, have great respect for those who stand behind the pulpit. As a matter of fact, you'd be awfully disappointed if somebody stood behind the pulpit who shouldn't be standing behind the pulpit. And the reason why is because we just connect this, it's not the pulpit itself, but we connect this with the teaching ministry. And that's what happened in the Jewish synagogue, Moses' seat. Instead of the teacher standing and everybody else sitting like we do, they were standing and the teacher was sitting in Moses' seat. And as a result, he was speaking with authority. Those who sat in that seat are those who are speaking and teaching with authority. This is God's authoritative spokesperson, the one who was sitting in Moses' seat. It's a place of authority. Now, we still use the terminology today, don't we? And that is that there are many colleges and university professors who are elected to positions of authority over entire departments within those universities, and they're often referred to as being elected to the chair of philosophy or the chair of history. Now, that doesn't mean that they get a chair. It just means that they've been placed in a position of authority over that particular area of academics. They are the chair of that area. We might do that when we form a committee. That is, we might form a committee and then we'll have the chairperson of that committee. Now, when we have a chairperson of that committee, here's what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that that person is responsible for getting all the chairs out when the committee meets. The chairperson is the one who is the leader among that group. That is to provide leadership for that particular committee. And so whenever you see the Bible talking about here, the seed of Moses, Moses' seed, it means this, is that these are the people sitting in a literal seat, but they are the ones who are in a position of authority. And they have the authority to take the Old Testament writings, that is the writings of Moses and the Old Testament law and even the prophets, and begin to teach them in a way that is considered authoritative. They are considered to be those who are in a position of greatness when you talk about the Jewish people. And that's the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones who are sitting in Moses' seat. They're the ones who are responsible for studying and interpreting and copying and teaching the law of Moses. The scribes and the Pharisees are, they are the experts in the Old Testament law. They are the leaders among the people. They are looked up to as being those that are great within Jewish society. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not the singers who are great. It's not the athletes who are considered great. Within Jewish society, it is the scribes and the Pharisees that are considered to be great. And Jesus issues a warning about these experts in verse number 3. The warning is they don't practice what they preach. Verse number 3, Jesus tells the people, listen, you need to observe and do what these experts, these great ones, bid or teach you to do from the Old Testament law. What they teach you to do, man, you ought to do it. What they teach you to do, you should do it. But don't follow their works. That's right. Because while they preach the law, they don't practice it. They sure don't. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when the Word of God is being taught, we ought to obey it no matter who's teaching it. But when it comes to the leaders that we consistently listen to and whose leadership that we follow, we better make sure that their life matches their lips. And if it doesn't, and that we should take that as a warning that something is not right. That we're dealing with someone who may have corruption in their heart and soul somewhere. Jesus warns the Jewish people here about the performance of the Jewish leaders. He's telling us that they don't practice, these are the great ones, but they don't practice what they preach. He also tells us here that they don't lift what they load. Look at what it says in verse number 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The Lord says here that the scribes and the Pharisees, they burden the people down with a heavy load, that they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help carry. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? They're loading the people down with all kinds of laws and requirements that they have to follow in order to be considered right with God. They loaded them down with religious regulations and rules and rituals that, ladies and gentlemen, became impossible to keep. It was so bad that even Jesus himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, if he was to pull some grain off of the head of the wheat and eat it on the Sabbath day, he would be considered a lawbreaker, the one who's even greater than the temple. Remember? All of these laws, all of the rituals, all of the regulations, all of the rules, and they just kept adding to them and adding to them and adding to them. And they not only had the writings of Moses, but then they had the writings that had been handed down by the scribes before them, by the Jewish leaders before them. And they were many. All the writings of the Jewish leaders that came down to them and just added regulation after regulation and rule after rule and just burdened them down. And then when the people failed to keep the law, the same leaders condemned them, adding to their burden, guilt, and frustration instead of helping them. The Jewish leaders were not helping the people lift the load that they were carrying at all. Burdened down with all the rituals and rules and regulations of Jewish life in the first century, and yet they offered no help. That is, they just loaded them down with more laws and more rules to follow. More and more. And that's the opposite of what Jesus came to do. Remember that passage in Matthew 11? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor or struggling and are heavy laden, burdened down with all these rituals and regulations, come unto me. And he said, if you'll come to me, I'll give you rest. They wouldn't lift one finger to help them. But Jesus came to lift the entire load so that they could rest. Find rest and peace. And you say, preacher, what do you mean lift the whole load? What does that mean? That means that he came to fulfill the law for them. That he came to fulfill all of the requirements of the Old Testament. That is, every jot and every tittle for them on their behalf by his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection the third day. Ladies and gentlemen, he came to do all of that. But these Jewish leaders, they would not lift what they loaded. They loaded the people down with laws and that they couldn't keep. offered them no help, offered them no hope. And then when God sent his Messiah to lift the load, that is to perform, to keep the law for them and die in their place and give them rest, they wanted to arrest him and do away with him. If you were to take a look at the performance of these Jewish leaders, you would clearly see that they weren't nearly as great as what they thought they were. You know the reason why? Because they didn't practice what they preached, and they did not lift what they loaded. And the Lord is warning them about the performance of these Jewish leaders. And then he gives them a warning about their purpose. Look at verse 5. But all their works they do. Listen to this, are you ready? For to be seen of men. Let me pause there for just a moment. Jesus said, listen, I want to tell you what their real purpose is. You know what their performance is. They preach and preach, but they don't practice. And they load and they load, but they don't lift anything. And that's what they've been doing. But let me tell you the reason why, what their purpose is, the reason why that they're doing what they're doing, the reason why they do what they do is so that they can be seen of men. Now, when the Bible says here that they want to be seen of men, the obvious implication is this: they want everybody to see how great they are. They want everybody to see how great they are. They love the praise of men. They love to be viewed as somebody that is great. And that's why they did what they did. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus was preaching right here in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter number 6, Jesus spoke about their giving, didn't he? And he said, you know, when you give, he's talking about his disciples, don't give like the scribes and the Pharisees. And the reason why is because when they give in such a way that everybody can see what they give. Yeah, they give in a way that everybody knows. And the reason why is because they want everybody to see how great they are. And by the way, when you pray, don't pray like they do. You know how they pray? They pray standing on the street corners. And the reason why they do is because they want everybody to see how great they are. When you pray, you enter into your secret closet and pray to God in secret. And God, who hears in secret, will reward you openly. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. You know why they pray? They pray to be seen of men. You know why they give? They give to be so that they can be seen of men. And by the way, if you fast, don't fast like they do. When they fast, they want everybody to know they're fasting. They mess their hair up and they put stuff on their face. They make themselves look really, really bad so that whenever they go out in public, somebody comes up to them and says, what's been going on? You look terrible. And you say, I've been fasting. And everybody will think they're great, and that's why they're doing it. Is because they want to be seen of men. And Jesus is saying the same thing now here in Matthew chapter number 23. These guys, their purpose is just to look great. He tells us three things that they do. They not only do this with their giving and with their praying and with their fasting, but he also, Jesus speaks here about the garments that they love to wear. Look at verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen of men. Notice now, they made broad their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments. That's right. These Jewish leaders loved to wear certain garments because of the attention that it drew to them. They made broad their phylacteries. Now, these phylacteries were small little square boxes that were made out of leather. Most of the time they were dyed black and they were stitched together with 12 stitches, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And inside those little boxes were passages of scripture from Moses' writings, from the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. They were inside those little boxes and they had leather straps around them, and they would put one on their forehead and they would strap it on their forehead, and they would put one on their left hand and strap it on their hand, because that's what God said in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. God said that they were to have the word of God on their foreheads and on their hands. And so they made these phylacteries, these little boxes in which they could put the word of God and put it on there. Every 13-year-old Jewish boy receives a phylactery in Orthodox homes, a phylacteries on their 13th birthday to start wearing during their morning prayer time. They're to wear them during their morning prayer time. If you know an Orthodox Jewish family, that's probably exactly what the men do. They wear phylacteries during their morning prayer time. But these scribes and Pharisees, rather than just wearing the phylacteries during prayer time, they wore them all the time. Yeah. And you know what they did? The Bible says here they made them broad. In other words, they made their phylacteries larger than normal. In other words, instead of having the standard size phylactery on their forehead and on their left hand, instead they had these big ones. They had them right there where everybody could see them. They wanted everybody to see the phylacteries that they had on so that people would notice them and observe how great they are. Not only did they have these phylacteries, but the Bible says they enlarged the borders of their garments. Now, the Jewish men wore borders, kind of like what we would think of as tassels, on their outer garments. God commanded them to do that in Numbers chapter number 15. Jesus even wore a border, or what's described as a hem, on his garment that the woman touched, and she was healed, if you might remember. Those borders were symbolic of the commandments of God in the Old Testament. Well, these Jewish leaders, the Bible says, they enlarged the borders of their garments. They made them bigger than the average Jewish man wore. And you know the reason why? Is because they wanted to draw attention to themselves. They wanted everybody to notice them. They have these big, phylacteries on their forehead. And listen, they've got these long hems on their outer garment, and everybody would notice that. I mean, listen, they dressed in such a way that it would draw everybody's attention. Isn't it amazing when those who are considered great in our society attend what is considered to be a great gathering? Everybody talks about what they have on. Well, you know that's going on even this evening, don't you? How they're dressed, what they have on. Even so it is in first century Judaism. Oh, there's the garments that they love to wear. There are the gatherings where they love to appear. The Bible says in verse number 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogue. So, Pastor, what does that mean? These Jewish leaders loved to appear at certain gatherings because of the attention that was drawn to them. That is, they were ushered to the places of prestige and honor. Oh, yes. Right there on the red carpet, they are. Yeah. At the feast, they were seated in the uppermost rooms, the highest places, the highest tables where everybody would see them. There they are. Ladies and gentlemen, look at them. Listen, people would be just trying to get a look at them. They'd get their binoculars out and they'd just try to get a peek at them. There they are. At the synagogues, those local Jewish gatherings, listen, they were placed in the chief seats. The Bible tells us here, those are the seats on a raised platform where everybody would see them, including Moses' seat that we referred to earlier. So there were the garments they loved to wear. And there were the gatherings where they loved to appear. And there were the greetings that they loved to hear. Verse 7. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Man, these Jewish leaders, they loved to walk through the marketplaces. That's where the common people gathered. And the reason why they loved to do that is to hear the common people greet them, using titles of great respect and great honor, such as Rabbi. That's a term that would be used to refer to somebody of greatness. Even today, we greet common people by using their name. But when we see important people, we use their title. You ever notice that? That is, if you're out in the marketplaces and you see Greg out there, you know what you're going to say? There's Greg. Yeah. But if you see your doctor, you know what you're going to say? Doctor. Or if you see the president, you're going to say, Mr. President. In other words, you and I use titles when it comes to honoring somebody of greatness. And when these Jewish leaders got out there in the marketplaces, instead of just walking up and saying, hi, Greg, man, they were saying, Rabbi, Rabbi. They were being addressed with titles of greatness. And I want to tell you, that's what they loved. That's what they wanted. They enjoyed those kinds of greetings. And the reason why is because they love to be looked upon as being great. You see, what the Lord is trying to do here is exposing the corruption of the Jewish leaders. He's trying to reveal to the people, that is, that these that they consider to be great are really not great at all. They're motivated by a desire to be seen of men. And listen to me now, even the disciples have been raised up in a culture that looks upon the scribes and the Pharisees as being great. But Jesus has a really important lesson for them that he's about to teach them, and you and I are about to see what he said. First of all, Jesus spoke to them, and he says that there is the praise that you've got to avoid. Look what the Bible says in verse number 8. But be ye not called rabbi. They love to be called rabbi, but don't you be called rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ, and you're all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. In other words, he's saying, listen, I know the scribes, those that are considered to be great men, they love all of this praise, but you need to avoid it all. You need to avoid all of that. And he tells them that there are three titles that they should refuse to be called. They should never be called rabbi, which literally means my great one. It's a title that we just saw there in verse number 7. The Jewish leaders loved to have that title. And Jesus said, you should not be called rabbi. You should not be looked upon as the great one. In the kingdom of our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one great one. There's only one master. And his name is? I think you know him, don't you? He alone deserves the title of praise. He alone is the source of truth. That the rabbi is the one who came teaching the truth, but he alone is the source of truth. We're all brothers, implying equality, not one above the other. There's not one person any better or above any other in this room, including the one standing. There's only one great one, and his name is Jesus. So no rabbi, and don't be calling each other father. Now, this was a term that would be used to speak to the source of spiritual life. What I mean is this, when it comes to family life, we have one biological father. When it comes to church life, we have founding fathers who established our church. But when it comes to spiritual life, the only father that we have, ladies and gentlemen, is not on this earth. Now, you and I should not use the title father in that sense for any man. I have a father when it comes to biological life. We are founding fathers when it comes to our institutions. But there's only one who has given us spiritual life. Right? God. So nobody calling you father. And nobody calling you master. Now this word master that's used in verse number 8 is used with reference to a leader or a guide. Somebody that guides you, that shows you the way. Rabbi is used with reference to those that are the source of truth. And the word father is those who are the source of life. But listen, the word master is used with regard to those who are the source of direction or guidance in our life. And here we find that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we are not to be called master. That is, that we are not the source of direction. We are not the source of guidance. Jesus is. Listen, he not only is the truth and he not only is the life, but he also is the way, according to John chapter 14 and verse number 6. So we should not allow ourselves to receive a title that gives us any praise for who Christ is or what Christ has done. We are not the way, the truth, and the life. He is. And he alone deserves all the praise and all the adoration. The Lord's got a lesson here for the disciples, and that is, first of all, you need to avoid any of this kind of praise. Don't let anybody exalt you by the titles that they place on you. Don't let anybody look upon you as being great. And then there not only is the praise that they've got to avoid, but there's the position they've got to assume. Verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And we're right back to where we was at in chapter 20, aren't we? Yeah, those that are really great among you are those who are the servants. Not those who are considered to be the rabbi, the father, the master. Not those who made broad their phylacteries and enlarged their garments, who love to be seen of men. Those who are looked upon by society as being great. But the one who is great, the ones that are great, ladies and gentlemen, are those who are your servants. That's right. There is real greatness. Now listen to me. We discovered in the service this morning that the greatest among these men was the one speaking to them, and that's Jesus. And he demonstrated his greatness, not by the crown on his head, but by the cross where he suffered. And that is, when you see Jesus serving, you have to see the cross. Now, he established that in chapter 20. He enhances it in the next verse. Look at verse number 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. That's right. You see, what's he referring to? He's talking about all these scribes and Pharisees who've been making broad their phylacteries, who've been enlarging their garments, who love those seats in the synagogue. All of those who've been exalting themselves, are going to be abased or humble. And they are. They are. Humbled by the judgment of God. Even then, probably as they were speaking, plans were being drawn. The Romans were conspiring and plotting. And folks, within 40 years, their city, their temple, and many of their lives and children would be destroyed. The judgment of God would come upon their city. And awaiting them at the moment of death was the awful darkness and blackness and suffering in hell. Those who exalt themselves will be abased. But then he says that he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now listen, this is a general principle for everybody. Peter teaches it in 1 Peter 5 as well as other places. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. But listen to me now. The one who has humbled himself more than any other is Jesus. Nobody has humbled themselves like he has. And listen to me now. The evidence of his greatness is seen in his exaltation. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Let me put it this way. When Jesus was hanging there on that cross, dying on that cross, there were two others dying there that same day on crosses on either side of him. And somebody might say, well, what makes his death so great? Well, we know from the service this morning it's because the price that was paid. That when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just dying for a crime that he had committed like the other two, but he was dying for my sins and your sins when he died on the cross. He said that he was dying for us. His blood would be shed for our remission. That's what he taught. But how do we know that what he said is really true? How can we confirm that that's really what happened? How do we know that Jesus really paid the price, that he really is who he said he is, and that he really did what he said that he did? I'll tell you how we know, and the reason why is because the one who humbled himself is the one who has been exalted. You say, Pastor, I don't understand. Well, if you hang around there for a little while, that is around the garden tomb, you can walk up there with the women. And when you walk up there with the women early on the first day of the week before the sun gets to rise, when you get there, you'll find that indeed the stone has been rolled away. And when you look real close, you'll see some men in white apparel. And the Bible says they invited them to look in. When they looked in, they saw the clothes that were lying there and the evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. The one who humbled himself has been exalted. He has been raised from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples, and he demonstrated to them that he was physically risen from the dead, and then he ascended out of their sight to the right hand of the throne of God, where he sits even now as you and I are seated in this building. The one who humbled himself has been exalted by his beginning with his resurrection from the dead. Listen to Philippians chapter number 2, and then we will come to a conclusion. Philippians chapter number 2, the Bible says in verse number 6, who being in the form of God, that is, he in himself in his very essence is God, and yet the Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. That's right. He made himself of no reputation, but he took upon himself, the Bible says, the form of a servant. Remember what we just read back there in our Lord's words? The Bible says that those who are great are those who are your servants. And the Bible says he took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. His humility is seen, according to verse number 8, in that he came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. He obeyed the will of the Father all the way to the point of the awful agonizing death on that rugged cross. And therefore, according to verse number 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. He humbled himself and the Father exalted. Isn't that what Jesus just said? He said that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He was talking about himself. Yeah. Those who are great are not those who pretend to be great, like the scribes and the Pharisees. The one who is great is the one who humbled himself and therefore was exalted. He did that when he went to the cross, died for us, was buried in that tomb, and then was raised from the dead. Isn't he wonderful? I mean, think about it for just a moment. He's great. There are a lot of people that can lie their way to the top of the political heap. There's not a one of them that will rise from the dead 3 days later. There are many who can run fast, throw a ball, catch it, hit it, put it in a basket, whatever they want to do, whatever you want to do with the ball, put it in that, whatever. They can do it well. But listen to me now. You know as well as I that when they go down in death, they're not coming back up 3 days later. There are those who can sing. There are those who can act. There are those who are held up, ladies and gentlemen, in our society as being great, who encountered the same end as what everyone in this room will, death one day. And after death comes, their body remains in their grave and is still there. But not our Lord. His resurrection demonstrates that He really is who He said He is. And that when He died on that cross, He really accomplished what He said that He accomplished. And there's nobody who's ever done anything like that. Jesus really is the greatest. And His greatness can be easily seen in His resurrection. The greatness of His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You that You loved us enough to send Your Son into the world, not only died for us on the cross, but raised the third day, demonstrating that He really is the Son of God, He really is the Messiah, the Christ, the living Word, and that He is really the one who paid the price for our sin when He died there on that cross. And Father, we thank You for loving us that much. God, I realize that in this room, with as many people that are here, there are those, Father, who have never experienced the Lord Jesus, who've never been forgiven, never received Him. And Father, there are some, Lord, who go day after day and don't even think about how much they need You and the cross and the death and resurrection. So I pray, Father, that You begin to open those eyes, that You begin to open those hearts, that You would let those individuals see how great their sin is. That sin that put Jesus on the cross. I pray that You let them see how great Your holiness and judgment is. The awful darkness that awaits. God, would You do that work even now? That there would be those who would abandon everything. That they would give up everything and turn to Jesus tonight. Would You work in the lives of Your children? God, how we need to be reminded of what real greatness is. Father, would You let us see that empty tomb? Would You let us, Father, once again see the resurrected, glorified Christ? That we might be reminded of what real greatness is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.